It is our custom to pause a few moments before we begin, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Otherwise, shift gears into academic discipline for our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, the power of the Spirit to guide us. The objective is to inculcate more of your thoughts into our souls, that we might have that inventory for application in our personal lives. We do pray that as we provide the positive volition, that these ends might be met this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're down to John chapter 10, verse 17. Here's the way it reads in the New American Standard. We started this on Sunday and have more to do with it. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. This is the 17th verse that began at verse 1. There's only one verse after this. And we will have exhausted the parable of the shepherd and the sheep. But within the context of this parable, we're finding a lot of information that the Lord is communicating primarily to the Pharisees. There are other people standing around, but the Pharisees are the target. And as they stand there, they cannot comprehend what they're hearing. At the end of verse 6, he recognizes that and begins the entire process over again. And he began the second section with, "I am telling you the truth." And then he moves forward telling a lot of things, some of it prophetic, and others couched in the, let's call it the environment of a parable. If you do not have the ability to, on the spot, dissect a parable, then it becomes innocuous to the listener. And that was certainly the case for the Pharisees. But of course, others are listening and they understand what's going on. There is some interesting information being communicated. He gets prophetic about the church age and the body of Christ, and the shepherd and the sheep are going to function as one flock and one shepherd. We went through that, I believe, on Sunday. And this is an interesting phrase here. He says, "I lay down my life so that I might take it up again," which is prophetic of the resurrection. And that's coming up on Sunday. At least we celebrate it on Sunday. And that will be what we call Easter. And we're all excited about Easter, not only because of the celebration of our Lord's resurrection, but also the fact that it may turn warm. So it would be wonderful if that ever happens. Now, this verse begins with a preposition dia plus the causal accusative houtos, because of this. And so for this reason, really should read, "Because of this, the Father loves me." Well, because of what? What is the this? It goes back to verse 16. "I have other sheep of similar characteristics which are not functional in this dispensation," meaning that of Israel. "I must lead these goyim also." That means those Gentiles who will come into the body of Christ in the church age. "So I will lead these goyim also." And I use goyim because it's a derogatory term that the Jews use for Gentiles. And so he's speaking to Pharisees who would think the concept of Gentiles being brought into the system that the Jews at that moment enjoy, that would be repulsive to them. So I am imputing to this, where it says Gentiles, I'm putting goyim to make that point. Also, they will with certainty in the future hear, understand, and obey my voice, and they will become one flock and one shepherd because of this. So he is making a prophecy that he is going to do something in the future. And that future thing he will do is he's going to lay down his life. That will be the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And then he will take it up again. It is imperative that he take up his life again, because we, when we die, will be able to go to heaven, assuming we believed in Christ, of course. But we have to have a body that can function in the eternal state. Also one that doesn't die. And so the imperative is that he lead the way with a resurrection body of his own. So he's going to take up his life again. So we have this prophecy going on here. So we went through that on Sunday. And some things I want to emphasize as we get back into our study. There's going to be a need for him to function as a mediator. So as he entered human history through the virgin birth, you have the undiminished deity, which he possessed eternally, suddenly united with true humanity. And so we have what is called the hypostasis or hypostasis in the Greek. And that means a combination or a union of essences. And so you have the essence of God combined with or united with, is a better way to phrase it, the essence of true humanity. So this is something we went through on Sunday. Now, hypostasis is the Greek word that is used here. And I want to go to the definition we noted about hypostasis on Sunday. It is defined as the essential or basic structure or nature of an entity, substantial nature, essence, actual being, reality of the Son of God, which is a divine title. And you, therefore, in the Greek of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, character, tes, hupos, tasios, autu, the exact representation of his nature or hypostasis. So he has a nature that is divine and a nature that is human. So we broke down the two. Thus, hypostasis speaks of the essence or nature of an entity. All right, let's note the attributes of God. This is the nature of the deity of Christ. Regarding the Lord's undiminished deity, it speaks of his divine essence, which includes these 10 attributes. There are others, of course, but these sum up in a very brief way those things that deity possesses as a definition of its essence. Each of the members of the Trinity possess this essence. It starts with sovereignty, and then you have righteousness, justice, and love. These are concepts along with omniscience, which we've recently noted, that make up divine integrity. And so integrity takes some of these attributes and puts them in a system whereby mankind is therefore going to have points of reference and points of contact and so on. We went through that recently. So this is a very important concept because Jesus Christ never loses his divine essence. He does suppress it under the doctrine of kenosis. We'll note that a little later. But he never loses his divine essence. Secondly, you have the essence of the human soul that he receives through imputation at the moment of the virgin birth. So Jesus' true humanity consists of the trichotomous nature of a body, a human spirit, and a soul. This is documented, first of all, in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, prophetically. The essence of the soul includes the attributes of self-consciousness. This is awareness of who you are, perceptibility, and so on. Mentality, the ability to think, to cogitate, to retain information, and therefore to form thoughts. And that is the concept behind mentality. Volition is extremely important because that is the ability to choose. The entire angelic conflict, therefore, hinges on the ability to make decisions. And so everyone is responsible for the decisions they make. On occasion, people are not responsible, and that's a rarity. But if you're misled by others to force you into some kind of decision that you would not make otherwise, then, of course, other people are responsible. But probably 90-some-odd-plus% of decisions made in life are made because you make that choice with no other intervention but your desire to go that route. And so you're held responsible for your decisions. Now, this is going to be important for Jesus Christ because he's going to function under the aegis of his true humanity throughout the incarnation. Now, there are some exceptions to that, but primarily that is true. He never borrows any of the attributes of his divine essence that would in any way compromise the plan that God has for him in the incarnation. One example, he continues to function under his omnipotence because he continues to hold the universe together. He can't quit doing that. So his omnipotence continues to function. And you know that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, which says that Jesus Christ holds the universe together. When you do the exegesis, that's what it's saying to you. So when the original creation occurred, back what we would call in time, back at the beginning, which was not a beginning, eternity never has a beginning, but at some point in eternity past, there was a creation of the universe. And the word there is bara, which means to create something where nothing previously existed. There were no materials by which God decided to utilize to make the universe. He simply spoke it into existence. And that is the bara verb there. And it's like ex nihilo in the Latin, to create something from nothing. So that was an important concept there. So how did this all produce what we call the universe? Jesus Christ is the master mathematician. I'm impressed by anybody that's a master mathematician. I can barely add, subtract, multiply, and divide. But other people can go beyond that and do math without numbers. And so the Lord was able to do math without numbers. And all of these theories that we have today are actual laws that he knew in eternity past and utilized to create the universe. And he holds it together. Now, all of the scientists today are wondering, what is it that holds everything together? And they got Higgs boson. They get really excited about that. This is something you can't see. They've never seen it. They got about a $1 billion machine that covers about 4 countries over in Europe and whirls around in circles. And they claim that Higgs boson popped out one day, and they're very excited about that because that gives them a clue on what's holding everything together. Well, guess who Higgs boson is? It's Jesus Christ. He's the one holding it together. So they should just read Genesis 1:1 and Colossians 1:17, and they wouldn't have to worry about all of this and save $1 billion. Well, anyhow, that's that. We've got this on the board here, which has to do with volition. Next is conscience, the latter containing one's norms and standards. And so norms and standards inform volition of when something is right to do and when something is wrong to do. So you can damage a person's norms and standards by instructing them erroneously, whether on purpose or otherwise. And so it's very dangerous to turn your children over to educators who have been propagandized in progressive ideology. For they are leading children down a wrong path, and they will make bad decisions that will have ramifications not only on themselves but others. And that will occur when they get to be adults and they start making decisions on their own rather than with parental guidance. And so this is a problem we face in our society today, which helps explain the historical downtrends with which we presently suffer. So the word union indicates that Jesus Christ has two essences, the essence of deity and the essence of humanity. These are united into one person. And so this union of essences is precisely defined in this statement. We've got this that we defined on Sunday. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, and the union being personal and eternal. Now, the diagram on the board is designed to show you the fallacy of the exchange of attributes. There are some theologians that have said that the reason Jesus Christ was able to maintain impeccability is because he borrowed certain attributes from his divine essence that enabled him not to sin. Well, I want to tell you that were that true, we could all pack it in tonight. I've been leaving off some things I'd like to do, but we have no future. We absolutely have no eternal future if this is true, because he had to come here and he had to execute the prototype plan, the operational divine dynasphere that we enjoy, was put in play by him as an experiment, which we will note. And the experiment was this, is that he is given a system in which he can function inside the bubble with his free will and his norms and standards based on the content of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. He was able to make personal decisions in his true humanity that all were classified by God as righteous, Therefore, he never used his free will to sin on even one occasion. It was important that he do that because he had to display that the system he was using was sufficient for him to maintain impeccability throughout the incarnation. Therefore, having proved that it is viable, worthy, functional, and trustworthy, we have the same system bequeathed to us in our lives in the church age. And you stay inside that bubble, you can serve God, you can advance in His plan, you can have invisible historical impact during your life, you can have escrow blessings in both time and eternity if you have interest in the Word of God, if you appropriate its thought processes into your soul, and then make application from your inventory of ideas to life and circumstances. That's the challenge, that's the duty, it is the obligation. And this illustration here shows what would happen if there were an exchange of attributes. Let's take self-consciousness, which is awareness. God certainly is aware of himself, and that's his sovereignty. He is the absolute authority. And to have absolute authority, he must have absolute control over everything. And therefore, in order to do that, he has to know who he is. He has to be aware that he is deity, that he has responsibility over his creation and those creatures that he puts in that creation. And therefore, let's just say that in the incarnation that Jesus Christ has to borrow from the sovereignty of God in order to execute the plan he was put here to do. Let's take mentality. The nous is a Greek word that is used for academic understanding of incoming divine data, meaning Bible doctrine. Therefore, he receives information and he comprehends it academically. And then in the cardia, his positive volition and understanding of it as a concept to be retained and utilized is perceptive comprehension. What if he were to borrow from divine omniscience to gather information so that he can make better decisions? We can't do that. And so for him to be able to do it means that he could not function as a mediator in his functions as a substitutionary sacrifice. Here's what I mean by that. There had to be someone who could solve the problem between a righteous and perfect God and an imperfect and unrighteous creation. When Adam fell, he sinned. All of his progeny is born with a sin nature to which Adam's sin is imputed. And we have a sin nature and a volition that produces personal sin. We cannot have a relationship with a perfect God. God will not, because of his righteousness, associate with anything imperfect. Yet his love and grace decided to resolve the issue and come up with a mediator. A mediator is a legal term that someone in a dispute is equal with both parties. How is he equal with God? Undiminished deity. How is he equal with humanity? He has true humanity in status quo perfection, so that he can enter into human history and represent both parties in the dispute. And in doing that, he has to represent us in the process. And to do that, he has to maintain impeccability in his true humanity, which he was able to do in the sense that he had no sin and he was inside the bubble, so that his mentality never had to depend on omniscience. Why? How did this occur? We've studied what happened to Christ in the virgin birth to age 12. We see in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in grace and advanced in what we would call the spiritual life. But he was 12 years old. And then at 12, he disappears from human history as far as records are concerned and doesn't appear again until the incarnation, the public ministry. And the public ministry, of course, he came and was baptized by John the Baptist and so on. And so from that point on, he is in the public ministry. What happened between those two points in time? We don't know. But we do know this, that his job was to keep the Mosaic law. He was to come into human history and be the representation, the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He knew it from stem to stern. He had it memorized. And whenever the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, anybody challenged him on any issue regarding theological subjects, he had the proper response. And everybody stood in amazement every time he would speak in public. And they would say, "We've never heard anybody speak this way before." The reason is nobody else had the intelligence and the data to speak that way. He did. And so he did not use omniscience to know this. He studied the word. He memorized it. He retained it. And he applied it. Let's go to volition, the power to decide. The concept about immutability is that you don't change. You are what you are. God's not going to change. He doesn't deviate left or right. He's locked in stone. There's nothing about him that changes. Veracity means absolute truth. He knows nothing about the lie personally. He can identify it externally, but he has nothing to do with a lie. No untruth is in any way associated with God. And that would be true for the Holy Spirit as well as the Son. So in his volition is a power to decide. Was he able to go and borrow from the veracity and the immutability of his divine essence in order to maintain the process of making good decisions? Or did he have to rely on his personal inventory of ideas that he had studied, retained, and therefore utilized and applied? Then we have conscience, norms, and standards. This makes reference to his integrity, his righteousness, and his justice. Absolute righteousness has absolute standards that do not deviate. We also have justice, which protects righteousness. And therefore, his conscience did not go and borrow this information from his divine essence. He had to know this on his own and be loyal to it. So this is a fallacy when people say that he used some attributes of his divine essence in order to avoid sin. That destroys the whole idea of mediatorship and therefore trumps our salvation. All right, the doctrine of hypostatic union was confirmed by the Council of Chalcedon in A.D. 45 and comprised four proclamations. This is a slide I don't want to use quite yet. We'll get to it in a few minutes. Let's note these four paragraphs that were developed at Chalcedon. By the way, that's a suburb of present-day Istanbul. If you ever go to Istanbul, you might drop by the neighborhood of Chalcedon, see what's going on there. They had a little meeting, and this says A.D. 45. I want you to know they didn't meet in A.D. 45. It was 450. I told you I don't know anything about numbers. See, it's this whole number problem again. I'll put a zero in here. A.D. 450. And you have four proclamations. Here's the first one. This all has to do with hypostasis, the hypostatic union. The two natures of Christ maintain their complete identity, though being joined in personal union forever. They maintain their complete identity, joined in personal union forever. The attributes of his human and divine natures belong to their corresponding natures, though the attributes of either nature belong to the one person of Christ. Each nature has its own attributes that adhere to that nature. See, we're pounding the fallacy here. Secondly, there is no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or a third hypostasis. The human nature always remains the human nature, and the divine nature always remains the divine nature. Number three, it is orthodox to refer to Christ as theanthropic. That's a Greek word. You have theos, God, and anthropos, man, having or of a nature both divine and human. So they use this word. It's in your bigger dictionaries, not the little ones. It is orthodox to refer to Christ as a theanthropic person, meaning the God-man. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. It is impossible to transfer an attribute of one nature to the other nature without destroying that nature. You can't take omniscience and move it over to the human nature without at that point aggrandizing the human nature. You can't take divine attributes and move them over to the human side of the ledger without destroying the human system. You suddenly now have aggrandized your ability to think and to know. You now have omniscience. So that's obviously not the deal. You note the footnote we have here, divine attributes never cross over to aggrandize the attributes of true humanity, and human attributes never cross over to diminish the attributes of undiminished deity. Number four, the essence is composed of the sum total of its attributes. A change of attributes involves a change of essence. Therefore, there is no change in the essence of deity or the essence of humanity. Beginning with the virgin birth, a human nature was inseparably united forever with the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, has always existed. It didn't take a holiday during the incarnation. It still existed in Christ. Its essence was there. He chose not to use many of those attributes. Some he did, as we've given an example, but it didn't in any way compromise the plan that God had for Christ in the incarnation. How on earth could anything have been fulfilled had he decided not to use his omniscience to hold the universe together? That didn't compromise the plan of salvation. Now, these two natures remain distinct, whole, unchanged, and without mixture or confusion, so that Jesus Christ is true humanity and undiminished deity in one unique person forever. He is the unique person of all history, be it eternal history, angelic history, or human history. By that I mean this, that he is different from God, that he is also man. He is different from man in that he is also God. He is a person with two essences in one person. The angels are lower than Christ in his deity. He will be magnified above the angels in his resurrection. And therefore, wherever you go, Jesus Christ is unique with regard to the angels, unique with regard to God, unique with regard to the human race. He is the unique. See, unique means there's nothing else like that. Some people say, well, that was unique. Well, is there anything else like that? Now, it may be something similar, but nothing else is like this. That's what misuse of unique is. He's truly unique. So these two natures remain distinct. Now, Jesus Christ, then, is the unique person of both eternal, angelic, and human history. He is God with all the attributes of deity. He is true humanity with all the attributes of Homo sapiens. Now, with the visual of the exchange of attributes, let's note a couple of points. His divine attributes never cross over to aggrandize the attributes of true humanity. And his human attributes never cross over to diminish the attributes of his divine essence. Consequently, how does this occur that we have this? What is kenosis? This is something we've studied in the past. It's a word that is used in Scripture in Philippians chapter 2. And there it's describing the uniqueness of Christ in his undiminished deity and his true humanity. I think maybe, let's see, got that coming up, some portions of it. And what he made the decision to do was that he was going to maintain his divine essence, but he would make the decision not to utilize those attributes in any way that would compromise the plan of salvation, which depended entirely on his true humanity moving from the virgin birth to death on the cross without the commission of a single sin. He had to do that in his true humanity inside the bubble where the power is located provided by the Holy Spirit. And where he has information, he's inculcated personally through his mentality to make decisions based on whatever the circumstance might be. And those decisions had to be perfect based on whatever the circumstance required. No sin was ever allowed, no human viewpoint, no evil. Consequently, Jesus Christ is not two persons, but one person with two separate essences, inseparably united for all eternity. And you see that I've put sort of in a dim way the essence of God here, showing that it is suppressed while the essence of the soul continues to function at 100%. He does borrow systematically from some of the attributes of his divine essence, but when he does that, it in no way compromises the plan of salvation. So it's important to see that, and that's called the doctrine of kenosis. Now, biblical documentation of the hypostatic union is found in several passages of Scripture, so let's go through some of these. We'll start off with John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14. John kicks off his gospel with the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning was the Word means the deity of Christ. Now, this does not mean that there was a beginning for deity. It means in the beginning of our association with the God of the universe, which means creation. In the beginning was the Word, the deity of Christ, and the Word was with God, the second person of the Trinity, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word, the deity of Christ, became flesh, that's true humanity, at the virgin birth, and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Well, who's we and what's the glory? John and James and Peter went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and he showed them the Shekinah for a brief moment there. That's the glory. And he was demonstrating to them what was going to happen in the very near future. And so we go up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the word transfigure there has to do with where he had no glory visible going up for brief moments while on the mountain, being viewed by these three apostles as well as Moses and Elijah and God himself. He allowed the glory to show through, the Shekinah glory. And that's what's meant here. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the uniquely born one of the Father, full of grace and doctrine. Now let's note Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, when you see his Son, that's God's Son, that's deity, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's his true humanity, line of David, tribe of Judah. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God, that's his deity, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 9, 5, and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, that's his humanity, the one who keeps on being God over all, his deity, praise forever. Now, this is an important passage here, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 10. This is where the doctrine of kenosis emerges. Although he eternally existed in the essence of God, that's pretty frank, straightforward, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized and held. Okay, so we've got three members of the Trinity. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's how we identify them. They're co-equal, co-eternal. They're co-infinite. The issue of what would happen if man fell came before the Supreme Court of Heaven. They met to discuss things. How can we resolve the contretemps? Lucifer has fallen. One-third of the angelic creation has joined him in the rebellion. We've had a trial. We have found them guilty. We've created the lake of fire to which they are to be sentenced for all eternity. They are appealing. The appeal is, how can a righteous, loving God do this to his own creatures? when it was a volitional decision. See, the beautiful thing about life, whether it's angelic or human, is that you're free to make your own choices. God can program us, could have programmed us to where we would do precisely what He said do. You will do it and you will love it. But His grace, His love, said, I want people who will willingly follow me without any coercion other than offering them the opportunity. And so when we enter this life, we're given this volition as a part of our soul essence. It's free. You're free to use it however you wish. Good, bad, evil, whatever. People do this all day long in varied and sundried ways. And they're responsible for their decisions. If men were angels, we would not need laws, said Madison. And so he said we have to have a constitution. And so why did he think that? Because men have a tendency, once given a little bit of power, to want more. And once powerless kicks in, they want to control other people to their benefit. And so our constitution was structured so that it is tripartite. We have the executive, the judicial, and the legislative. And they are co-equal, at least they used to be. And the whole concept is there would be this balancing act so that no one group, no one individual would have more power than those other branches. And so they wanted gridlock really to occur so that once anything came out of this morass, it would be something that everyone had to agree on. And so that's the idea of controlling people's free will. You want to give people as much freedom as you can possibly give them, but not so much that they can become tyrannical. Especially when you grant them power, which is what you do when you put people in government. And so the people are the ones who actually start the whole process. And so the branch closest to the people is the House of Representatives. They are elected by the people in the various districts that scatter around the country. And so they elect their representatives. That's what those people in that district want. And they send them to the House. All legislation, all concepts having to do with spending money begins in the House. And so the House begins everything. The Senate must then approve. And once they approve it, it becomes a law if the president chooses to sign it. If he says, no, I'm not going to sign it, then it's called a pocket veto after 10 days. And after 10 days, then the Senate can go ahead and pass it anyhow. So we have all of these things. Was mishmash, fighting back and forth, arguing, debating, and what have you. All of that is good. We don't want to grease the skids of this process. We want everything to be hard to do. Otherwise, people in power with arrogance and power lust will steal your freedom. So, what's the issue here? Everybody's got free will. How are you using yours? Are you making good decisions based on a good inventory of ideas? Do you get mad? Do you fly off the handle? Do you make bad decisions because you're outside the bubble? What's life like for you? But when the day's over, when the sun goes down, you'll have to look in the mirror and say, I use my free will to do all of this. It was me. And anything bad coming from this is a ramification of my bad choice. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. Anything that I did, thought, or said that was good, benefit to me and others. So volition becomes an issue. Now listen to this where we are here. Although he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be seized and held. He's going to make a decision here. He's undiminished deity for all eternity, and he is about to make a decision to take on another essence that is less than the one he presently possesses. But, verse 7, he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. That's the doctrine of kenosis. He's going to suppress his divine essence and only use it when it's absolutely necessary. but never to utilize it when it would in any way compromise the plan of salvation. So he deprived himself of the proper function of deity. That's the doctrine of kenosis, because that's the word in the text here in the Greek. When he had received the form of a bond servant, being born in the outward likeness of mankind, virgin birth, he took that on. That's the mediator concept. Already God, he can represent God. Now his humanity can represent man. Verse 8, although having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That's on the cross, 3 hours, noon to 3, when he was being judged for our sins. And we'll see in the text in a little while that the sins, your sins and that of all humanity, were imputed to his soul and judged. Although having been discovered in the outward appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That is the death of the cross, being identified with your sins. Verse 9, therefore, God exalted him and has bestowed on him a name which is above every name. That would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. In order that, in the presence of the person of Jesus, every knee of heaven shall bow. This is the rapture of the church, both the ones on the earth, physically alive at the rapture, ones under the earth, those physically dead at the rapture. Next passage takes us to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God, in these last days, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has decreed heir and possessor of all things. That's the battlefield victory in the angelic conflict. He possesses all things. He will possess the earth. He will rule the earth. He will manage everything on the earth, although delegating certain responsibilities down to some of us. Maybe. What are the chances of that? Slim and none. And Slim's out of town. Well, it all depends on how you lock into this and make the progress, you see. It's all volitional. Through whom also he designed the dispensations. In other words, Jesus Christ revealed through the prophets and manifest in the incarnation. That would be the public ministry emphasized. Verse 3. Who has always been the shining forth of the glory and exact image of God's essence, that would be the hypostatic union. And he constantly sustains all things. There's where he dips over to omnipotence. His divine omnipotence holds the universe together according to Colossians 1:17. By the expression of his inherent power, when he accomplished the purification of sins, that's work on the cross, he was then caused to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the session of Christ. That occurred when he was on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1. And then he ascended out of the sight of the fellows standing there. He ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of the Father, which is called the session. And that's what the last phrase there means in verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children, believers, share in blood and flesh, meaning their true humanity, he also himself, in the same manner, took hold of the same in order that he, through spiritual death, might render powerless the one having the ruling power of spiritual death, namely the devil. Lucifer runs the show on planet Earth. He's the god of this world. He is the guy who actually is responsible for everything that goes on here. Now, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit are active in the invisible war, but only through those who believe in them. Now, there are certain things that obviously Jesus Christ takes care of. He keeps the universe screwed together. God has a plan. There are certain rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. When they are violated, then he imposes certain restrictions. And we're happy for that. But generally speaking, Lucifer runs the world. And you can tell that just by looking around. Name a place that's not in chaos right now. There are 7 billion people on the face of this planet. 7 billion. And counting. Where's Margaret Sanger when you need her? I was just kidding. If you don't know who Margaret Sanger is, she's the lady that came up with the whole idea of abortion. And of course, the whole idea of, I want to tell you why people get upset about abortion. I want to tell you what the original meaning and purpose of abortion was. And this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. To control the explosion, let's call it, the perceived explosion of the black population. And the folks that are for this will not admit that, but it's true. God will take care of this. There are too many people on the earth, he'll get rid of some of them. A lot of people need to die. Some people need to be killed. But we're not allowed to do this. You can't go around killing people because you think you need to thin the herd. How do they die? Well, there are many things that cause people to die. War, pestilence, disease, volcanoes, earthquakes, flood, drought, etc. And people die from that. They've died from that from the get-go. And will die from it in the future. So you think, well, there's too many people. Look, there's a hurricane on the horizon. Of course, you know, I hesitate to mention hurricanes because, of course, there wouldn't be any hurricanes if you'd quit breathing. But then that's something we just simply can't do anything about right now. Since, therefore, the children, believers, share in the blood and flesh, true humanity, he also himself in the same manner took hold of the same in order that he through spiritual death might render powerless the one having the ruling power of spiritual death, that is the devil. He runs this show. And he's not good at it. See, I believe this. And I always have to preface this with a comment or two. Because I'm not saying here, I never have said this. I know the people in Dorito land to know I've never said this. I've never said that we can identify the Antichrist or the beast dictator in the church age. I've never said that. That's something that happens after we're gone. Praise Jesus, we're gone. We have to put up with that. Chaos like you've never seen. But here's what I do believe. I do believe that Lucifer knows he's got to come up with a personality that he can bring to public view and acceptance in the tribulation. And he's been helping put people in positions of great power for ever since the garden. Ever since there was an invention of government, he's put really bad people in place in order to control the people. And these are the ones that he wants to control ultimately. So I believe he's got a staff of secretaries that have majored in psychology. And whenever you have a person that's put in power, and you can go through history and pick your guy, they get the attention of the people. They're charismatic enough to have those people follow that individual. They think he's great. They applaud, vote for him, hope he does well, and all of these, the razzmatazz that goes with it. And then, in that position of power, he gets the idea that maybe I ought to be doing certain things to control these people. And then all of a sudden you have a tyrant. And the tyrant is turned loose on all of these poor people. And so, you got the staff there making notes, okay. He's doing good there for a while, and then the wheels came off. What kind of personality trait was it that caused him to do this. And so they make a note. So time passes and we have another guy get in power. And all of a sudden he comes unwound and things don't work quite as well as we'd all hoped. What was the personality trait that caused him to come unwound? I've got to find a guy that's not susceptible to all of this. And so he starts vetting all of these people throughout history. What is the perfect guy to put in power that people will follow blindly without him coming so unwound that everything crashes and burns? So when the rapture occurs and there's no restraint of the Holy Spirit left on planet Earth and everything is under his total control at this point, he begins to call in the staff and says, "What have we learned?" And they say, "Well, here's the guy you need. He got to be this, that, and the other thing. He can't have these traits, these characteristics, these mental attitudes. He's got to be a guy that can avoid all of that." And, well, who have we got that can possibly live up to these concepts? We've got four or five names for you to consider. And he picks one of them. And that's the beast dictator. Now, all of the people that you're upset with today are simply people that the staff's taking notes on. If you were a parent with three children, one of them was a child molester, one was a serial killer, and one was a politician, which one would you keep in the attic? First John 1:1-3. What was from the beginning? Virgin birth. What we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, and what we've observed and our hands have touched. What is John saying here? Same guy that wrote the gospel. Same guy that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. The apostle. We've got three of the five senses mentioned here in his association with Christ. What was from the beginning, the virgin birth, what we have heard, what we have heard him say, what we've seen with our eyes, for example, the Transfiguration. Now, Peter and James involved in that. What we have observed, maybe observing some of the miracles, and our hands have touched. You know, when Thomas came and visited after the resurrection on the first trip in, he didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected. So the next time he comes in, there's Jesus, and Jesus shows him the wound in the side and that kind of thing. That's an interesting piece of information to have. The resurrection body of Christ showed the wound. What kind of wounds do you have? Were they going to show up, apparently? It says, and by the way, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we find out that our resurrection body will be just like his. Okay. This is about the Word of Life, the title of the hypostatic union. And the life was revealed. In fact, we have both seen and testified and proclaimed it to you, that eternal life. The very one who was with the Father, deity, and was revealed to us, true humanity. See, all of these passages show you the hypostatic union. Verse 3, what we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you in writing. This is 1 John. In other words, I have seen things, I have observed things, I've heard things, I have gathered this information under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I'm putting it in writing so that it will be there for all humanity to see. What we have both seen and heard, we also proclaim to you in writing so that you also may keep on having fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, even though our Lord possessed two distinct and separate natures, His divine attributes were never utilized to solve problems or provide assistance. His divine attributes were never utilized to solve problems or provide assistance. He had to make choices from his human volition. If the Lord's divine attributes had assisted his human nature, it would have compromised the integrity of his human nature. And of course, that would have completely violated the entire plan of salvation. And so to be our mediator, the true humanity of Jesus had to function independently of his divine essence. Some theologians teach that it was his divine essence that enabled him to reject temptations to sin. Wrong. Had such occurred, our salvation would have been null prost by the Supreme Court of Heaven. That is an abbreviation for nolle prosequi, the formal entry of a declaration that a case will not be further prosecuted. Had Jesus Christ ever borrowed from his undiminished deity to compromise a decision he made as a representative of true humanity, then the entire deal is off. The deal cannot go down. Had such occurred, then our salvation would have been null prost by the Supreme Court of Heaven. He had to be our human substitute, which he would not have been had his deity been the reason he remained sinless. Had to be just like we are, but perfect. The fact is that he functioned throughout the incarnation inside the bubble of the prototype divine dynasphere. There he is inside the bubble. Look at this footnote here. We might have to quit here and pick up on Sunday. The divine dynasphere was originally designed for our Lord's humanity. Okay, what goes on in there? True humanity only. He never left the bubble. A gift from God the Father given on the first Christmas. That would be June 17th of 2 B.C. Throughout his first advent, the humanity of Jesus Christ resided and functioned consistently inside the prototype, though tempted far beyond anything we ever know, have ever known. He never departed from the Father's plan. He never stepped outside the bubble. So our Lord's volitional decision to remain inside the bubble allowed him to remain sinless for the entire 33 years of the incarnation. Now, this does not mean that he was not legitimately tempted. Lord knows that went on constantly. He was, but he maintained impeccability in the face of it. Now, there are two Latin phrases that reveal the function of his impeccability. First, we're going to take a look at the word impeccability, and then we're going to take a look then at two Latin phrases that define his impeccability in his undiminished deity and his impeccability in his true humanity. So that becomes just a good place for us to begin tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things. We are grateful to you for the hypostatic union. We're grateful that this is a system that you devised along with our Lord and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. A system that enabled Jesus Christ to come into human history and represent us in his true humanity, maintaining perfection all the way from the virgin birth to his physical death on the cross, thus providing us the volitional choice of whether or not to accept him as our personal Savior and therefore avoid the lake of fire while acquiring eternal life. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.